Dear Father God, we come before you, Lord, with very thankful and humble hearts. Lord, we're so very thankful that the weather held off enough for us to gather together this morning as a church body and as a church family, that we can come together to fellowship with one another, Father. But more importantly than that, that we're able to gather together to worship and to praise your holy name. And God, I pray that that truth would never be lost upon us, that when we come together and gather together, that we realize that above all else, that we are here to worship you. And pray that you fill us with your Spirit as only you can. We pray that you prepare our hearts for worship as only you can. That you use your words to mold us and shape us to be the individuals and the church that you would have us to become. Remind us that what we are doing here this morning is the most important thing that we can possibly be doing. That is worshiping and glorifying your holy name. It is in your blessed, incredible name that we pray. Amen. You have your Bibles with you this morning. I would ask you to open them to the 8th chapter, the book of Matthew, the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 23. While you're opening there, I want to tell you I am glad to see faces getting well and healthy back joining us this morning. We've been, in case you don't know, as a church, we've been plagued by sickness here the last several weeks, and several are still out, but we're starting to come back, and I am glad to see that God's hand of healing and blessing is upon you. Know that you've been missed. If you open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 23, it says this: "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him around. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him, and they woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed, and they said, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him.'" Something kind of neat took place a couple weeks ago. I don't know how many of you all are sports fans or not sports fans. If you're not, just bear with me for just a moment. A couple weeks ago, there's this dead time in sports where it's not quite March Madness time. Baseball's not yet started, and the NFL has come to an end. And they have these television stations that are 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week stations that, if you're blessed enough to be in my house, you get to watch your fill of. Allison loves it. She doesn't at all, actually. But because they're 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week sports shows, they have to find something to buy the time with and to convince you that they are covering breaking news and breaking sports. And I'm convinced this is why they invented something called the NFL Combine. It's a bunch of college individuals coming out of college, these football players that are getting ready to become professional football players, and all the NFL teams, they're gathering together. They're looking to who are they going to select to be part of their team next year. And what is very neat about the NFL Combine is it's basically just this huge football practice, and they televise it. And they show you all these college guys running around and catching footballs and throwing passes, and they talk about it for hours upon hours on TV. By the time it's done, you know how high an individual could jump, how fast an individual could run, how much he can lift. You know, all of the good and all of the bad about these individual players. And basically what you've really watched is just this glorified practice session of NFL players or soon-to-be NFL players just running around doing what it is they're going to get paid millions of dollars to do. And what's interesting to me about the NFL Combine is not just that they have these guys come out and practice, but every NFL team shows up and they watch these guys. And they watch how fast they run, and they watch how high they can jump. They've got these scouts taking all of these notes on all these players because they're trying to decide if this guy and if this player will be a good fit on my team moving forward. And if they're really impressed with you, if they're really considering you, they have what is called the personal interview stage, which is just amazing to me. They meet with these individual players that they think run fast enough and jump high enough and have the talent and the skill level, and they meet with them, and they have kind of this personal conduct interview with the guys. And they ask all kinds of questions. Are you a team player? Are you not a team player? Are you selfish? Are you loyal? How do you see yourself fitting into our team? Any question that they can think to ask, they ask. And then it's not enough just simply to ask the questions. They have to analyze the questions. And for 3 days, you hear on SportsCenter them analyzing the responses that these guys give. I heard one player criticized on SportsCenter to tell you how scientific these interviews are, because he said he loved his family just a little too much. What you're supposed to say, do you love your family? What do you say? Not that much, but this guy gave the impression that he would not be a good player, a good fit on the team, because perhaps he loved his family too much and was never going to be able to separate himself from his family, or on breaks and vacation and off season, that he would always be traveling back to see his family and to visit with them, and he wouldn't fit into this team construct. You see how important and scientific these questions are. The reason they do it is they want to know their NFL teams gathering together, realizing and understanding they are about to invest in an individual right out of college. They are about to invest millions of dollars on a player. They're about to invest time and effort and energy, not just to build a team. And they want to know what goes on between the ears of this young individual. In essence, they're asking themselves, who is this person that we may draft, or that we may select, or that we may make a member of our team? And I think it is interesting to me, they spend this amazing amount of time researching and discussing and dissecting it. And at times it's almost humorous how much time they actually spend. But they want to know that if we're going to build a team, we want to know exactly who we are bringing in to be a part of our group and of our organization. It's important to them. We come to a passage like this and we're reminded of how important it is for us to know who we're gathered together today to worship and praise. I'm convinced of a couple things, one of them being that what you are doing this morning is the most important thing that you will do all week. I've shared this with my Sunday school class, and I want to share this with you corporately as a church body, as a church family. I am convinced and convicted that when we gather together to worship and to glorify and to praise God, that it is the most important thing that we will do all week. Doesn't matter what else we have going on, the trials of life, the stress of life, the responsibilities of life. What you are doing right now today is it. Doesn't get any better than this. But I also think it's important that we know why we are gathered together and who it is that we are gathered together to worship and to praise and to glorify. And if we truly understand who we're following, who we're worshiping, it resolves a lot of issues that we face and run into in life. And I want to argue that the mistake the disciples are making here in this encounter with Jesus is they're following him, but they never stop to ask themselves, who is this man that we're following? I'm going to argue this morning that he's more than a man, that he's sovereign Lord, ruler over all, and that since our Savior is Lord, I'm going to argue that since our Savior has authority over all things, it is foolishness for us to not place our complete faith and our comforts in him. Let's look at the passage here. It's kind of a neat passage. I want to look at three aspects of it this morning. I want to look at the situation that's kind of building. I want to look at the rebuke, and then I want to look at the question. Because it's really just this everyday situation with the disciples following Jesus. Again, to remind you, Jesus has taught now the Sermon on the Mount. He's performed healings. Others are beginning to follow Jesus. He's been preaching and teaching for a while now, and he has established many and most of the apostles. They're following him. They've given themselves to him. As a matter of fact, Matthew is the last apostle that we find to be called, and he's going to be called here in just a few paragraphs. And Matthew 9:9, we'll read about the calling of Matthew. But I want to point out that the disciples of Jesus here in the 8th chapter, the 23rd verse that we read about, these are men who have left everything to follow Jesus. These are not half-committed followers of Jesus, but these are those who have counted the cost. These are those that have decided that it was worth it. Last week we looked at two individuals that hadn't considered the cost of following Jesus, but the disciples here are. We have an accounting of it in John 1:35. We see the calling of several of the disciples, and I'm going to read it real quick. It says that, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, saw them following, and said to him, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and you will see." And they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day till about the 10th hour. And one of them who heard John's, or one of the two who heard John speak and followed him, it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of Cephas," or the son of John, "you should be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And the next day he purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said, "Follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I read this passage. These are men that are not only following Jesus as some teacher, that are not only following Jesus because they believe he's smarter than the other rabbis in the region, but these are individuals who have given up their lives to follow Jesus, convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. These are those who have left their lives to follow Jesus. They've left their jobs, they've left their families, they've left their spouses. These disciples that we read about are those who understand the sacrifice that comes with following Jesus, and yet they are willingly choosing to do so. They've made the supreme commitment that many were unwilling to make. They were not telling Jesus, "Jesus, let me first go and bury my father." Or they were not saying, well "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go," without considering the cost. Following Jesus, there are those that are making a commitment that many today are still unwilling to make. These are not those following Jesus simply out of convenience. You know, it's similar to church today, is it not? You have those who follow and will come to church and will worship, well, as long as everything is convenient and easy and not too much work. Then you have those who attend because they're invested in the church and invested in the message, and they're going to be there regardless of what happens. This is the disciples. And because of the crowds that are now beginning to gather around Jesus and the disciples, they get in a boat to continue their ministry elsewhere. Jesus knows the hearts of the crowd. He realizes that God is calling him elsewhere to continue on in his ministry. And situation that we have presented in these verses is this great storm arises when they're in a boat, placing their lives in potential danger. I don't know a ton about sailing, but I would assume that sailing today would still be a very dangerous hobby to have, especially if the weather was poor. It can't be too safe. If that's your hobby, I'm sorry, maybe you know more about it than me. Get a safer hobby, like pens. Easy. But I want to argue that sailing was much more difficult, much more dangerous during the time of Jesus. And these handmade boats that were around 25 feet long, And they were large boats, but they were no carnival cruise ships here. They were these simple wooden boats that could hold about 12 to 15 people if you really crammed in there. And they would sail from one side of the sea to the next. But really, their entire lives relied upon this hand-built boat holding itself together. It was a very dangerous hobby. It was a very dangerous occupation to put your lives in the hands of a ship, in the hands of a weather. And I want to argue this is the first real test we see the disciples, the apostles, actually facing when they've followed and been following Jesus. Up until now, everything that they have done, even what they've left behind, has really been cause for much joy and rejoicing in their lives. They listened to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, and crowds began to gather around and follow him. And others were telling them, man, your master is so great. Your master is wonderful. He's healing individuals. People are saying and whispering to themselves, who could he possibly be? The Messiah? Could he possibly be the prophesied about one? Something is great and miraculous about this man. And I want to argue that we should note and not miss the practical point here that following Jesus is very easy when it doesn't actually cost anything, is it not? That when crowds are growing and miracles are occurring and healings are taking place. I would argue that up until this time, you see the apostles that though they've left everything to follow Jesus, they're still in this honeymoon and revival type stage. What happens when they're faced with a real problem or crisis? And the question becomes, where are they going to go? Because Like Bruce said in his prayer, the Bible doesn't always promise us that life is always going to be this super easy stroll hand in hand with Jesus. It's not free candy and hugs all around. There's this promise in the Bible that Jesus will always be with you, but it's not always going to be an easy road. And just as it's true for us today, it certainly was true for the apostles who were following Jesus. So we have to consider, where would they go when things got difficult? Let's not miss the practical application at this point. Following Christ is very easy when it doesn't cost us anything. It's very easy when we come to church and all of our friends are beside us at church. Nothing's demanded of us. The music is just to our liking. The pastor is super, super encouraging in all that he says. Sorry, I'm not that guy. Sorry, Justine. Justine was in my Sunday school class this morning, and I picked on her mercilessly. So she will tell you I'm not overly encouraging to her this morning. She loves me, though. It's okay. Worshiping's easy when your life doesn't have any major problems and issues in it. And you come to church and you say, oh, what a wonderful church service. Now let me go home to my comfortable life and my comfortable setting. But what do we do when life gets difficult? When life gets hard and real? What do we do when we realize that coming to church means none of our friends are attending Sunday morning service anymore? What do we do when we realize that coming to church and worshiping places some sort of responsibility upon us, that the music and the pastor, that they're not to our liking, or even more than that, taking it a step farther, what do we do and where do we turn when we look at our life and we realize, you know, the bills are piling up and we don't know how we're going to pay them, or the health of a loved one has come into question? We face work stress or marriage stress or school stress or kids stress or any other stress that life brings. How do we respond? And where do we go? And I think many times the mistake that we make is we go into this autopilot mode. Perhaps if you're like me, you do. We go everywhere that we can possibly go. We speak to everyone that we can possibly speak to. We do whatever it is that we can possibly do until the problem is resolved. And the mistake that many times we make is we put God and worship of Him on hold until our real life is taken care of and our real life is ironed out. Having marital issues, what do? Well, we put worship on hold until that's fixed. We have money issues, what do? We forget to worship God, I forget to pray until that's ironed out and that's fixed. And once that's done, once my life is back to that comfortable setting, then I'll come back in, then I'll worship God, then I'll praise Him. And we say things like, well, yeah, but what I'm going through right now, that's serious stuff. That's real life. And I want to argue, so is the gospel. Many times we make the mistake of going to the wrong place when what we should be doing is drawing near to Christ. And we come to this passage, and it is important that we see the disciples seem to get it right. They seem to. They go to Jesus. They get in a boat. They're sailing to the other side of the sea. All of a sudden, this great storm arises that even the most seasoned of fishermen become afraid for their lives. And they go to Jesus. If only we were so quick to respond this way. They don't go to autopilot. They don't say, well, let me take care of it myself. But they go to Jesus. They wake up their boss, their Messiah, their teacher. And don't miss the irony here. This is fishermen who live their lives on the sea going and waking up a carpenter or a rabbi. They seem to get it right, don't they? So it is funny. We come to verse 26. We see not just the situation, we see the rebuke. Jesus says to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And he gets up and he rebukes the winds and the sea, and it becomes perfectly calm. Jesus is a character. I'm convinced of that. I want you to understand how frightening of a situation this has to be for all involved. And they go and they wake Jesus up out of a dead sleep. Have you ever been woken up out of a dead sleep before? Someone's panicking and going 100 miles an hour. Allison used to work midnights, and what that meant was my sleep schedule and her sleep schedule was never the same. And at like normal hours when the rest of the world was sleeping, my wife was doing laundry and dishes and banging around in the kitchen on her days off. There are times I'd wake up and come into the front room still rubbing my eyes and still trying to get a handle of what's going on. And Allison's moving like 150 miles per hour. Hey, how are you doing? It's glad you got up. Glad you got up out of bed. Let's go. I've got this done. I've washed dishes. I've made dinner. And all I can think and remember thinking was, you've got to slow down and bring it down several notches or I'm going back to bed. But they go to Jesus and they wake him up. And I imagine there's this panic in their voice. Jesus, you've got to get up. There's this storm. We don't know what to do. We're all going to die. And he responds to them, "Why are you afraid?" And the answer seems very self-evident, does it not? Self-evident. Well, Jesus, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but we're fishermen. Let us just inform you. We're on a boat, and it is storming. And when you're on a boat in a storm, that is not good. Maybe it's a little different. You and your construction workers with your hammer outside in your building, not really getting wet. But right now, this situation is a very dangerous situation. We're in a 4-foot-high boat, 25 feet long. There is a chance that the entire thing will capsize and sink and we'll all die and no one will know any different. And then Jesus doesn't just stop by asking, why are you afraid? But he then blames their fear on a lack of faith. And I want you to note just for a second how crazy this sounds. They were probably thinking to themselves, Jesus, you're not getting it. In no way, shape, or form does our fear at this moment reflect any type of faith whatsoever. They had to be thinking, are you insane, Jesus? We've left everything. We're following you. We believe that you're the Messiah. We're prepared to do whatever it is that you're asking us to do. Those are faith issues. Those are belief issues. This is being afraid of a deadly storm. An example would be, imagine you come into my office. You come in one day and you say, "Pastor, I don't know what to do. Debt is piling up all around me. I'm going to lose all that I own." You come in the office and you say, "Pastor, I got a call from my doctor's office this past week. Some really bad news. Doesn't look good for me." Or just a scholarship deadline. See, it's me trying to make it relevant to you again, Justina. I'm really bad. I'm sorry. I'm old. But imagine you come to me and you say, "You know, my world appears to be ending. And all that I cherish in this life is slipping through my fingers. And I don't know how to stop the bleeding." And you're sitting at the other end of my desk, and I look at you and I respond and say, "Why are you upset? Man, your faith stinks." I mean, imagine that. I wouldn't actually say that, by the way. Please don't be afraid to talk to me that your pastor is going to tell you how horrible a Christian you are and push you out the door. But I don't want you to imagine how strong of a statement that seems to be, correct? That it looks like that would be a horrible thing to say, but your instincts would probably be thinking something along the lines of, "What are you talking about? This is not a faith issue. Faith is church. Faith is worship. I'll do that. Faith is saying a sinner's prayer, walking down an aisle. I'll do that. Faith is reading my Bible. I'll do that." Those are faith issues. You think this isn't a faith issue? This is real life. I don't need church. I need money. I don't need prayer. I need a better doctor. I don't need a Bible. I need some sort of extension. I need some sort of helping hand. And my point is that many times we separate God and who God is, and we isolate our faith from the rest of our lives. And all of a sudden, the faith aspect becomes nothing more than what we're doing and what we believe 5,000 feet above sea level. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He died. I believe that He's the Messiah. I believe that He came to save me of my sins. And I would argue that this is the very same thing, if not now, very quickly later, that the disciples and the apostles believe. They believe we have found the Messiah. We have found the one that was prophesied about in the book of Isaiah. We believe it to such an extent that we're willing to count the cost, to pick up our cross and follow Him wherever it is that it would take us. And I imagine that they really believed that confession, and it flowed from their lips very easily. But the problem is, they failed to consider how that faith and that belief actually relates to real life. I would argue that many times we do the very same thing. We separate faith and worship and church. We put it in this little box. And we say, "Man, I love God. I love God more than anything else in all the world. I'll worship Him come what may, as long as it doesn't interfere. Anything else in my life, as long as everything is comfortable and I can bear the weight of everything else that's going on, as long as I don't receive any news that is too terrible or too difficult for me to wrap my mind around, as long as that takes place, my faith is secure." And I want to argue and suggest that we miss faith is. See, it becomes a faith issue when we fail to realize that what we need is not primarily other stuff, but what we need is to trust Jesus despite the circumstances that we are going to find ourselves in. Jesus doesn't argue that this is just a small storm here. He doesn't argue that this storm does not have the potential to take their lives. Rather, he knows the apostles believed him to be the Messiah. And he knows that the apostles know that he promised them a fruitful ministry and that he had a purpose for being here on this earth. And it's almost as though he's telling them, you should know that I'm not going to let some silly storm rob me of what I was sent here to accomplish. They were to trust in that, regardless of how it worked out. And I want to argue this morning that we are called to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, despite the circumstances that we find ourselves in. To allow our faith to be seen, even when it's difficult, not only by what we're doing, but inwardly, not only by, well, whether we're still coming to church, but are we trusting in God once we're here? Not only are we still reading our Bibles, but are we trusting in the promises that the Bible's making? Not only by, are we still praying to God, but are we truly taking comfort in our communion with Him, resting securely in His will? It's a well-known passage in Psalm 23. David's writing here. He says, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me behind quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and gladness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a very well-known passage. We hear it a lot of times at funerals. This passage is read to us. I want to mention very quickly that when David wrote this passage, he's not actually dead, but his life is growing increasingly difficult. He's on the run. He's fleeing for his life. It appears to David that all that he has worked for, all that he has accomplished, all that God has done through him is now crumbling and falling apart. And in a way it is. In a way, it is David's sins coming back, the consequences of his sins coming back. But I want to argue what makes this psalm so beautiful is the fact that it's a reminder, not that someone is leaving this world, but it's a reminder that whatever it is that we're facing, that we can still trust God. That whatever it is that we're facing, that God is still comforting, that there is still joy in trusting and relying upon God despite the circumstances. This is what He wants for the disciples here. This is why He tells them, why are you afraid? You have little faith. So He gets up as only He can. He calms the sea. And finally, we're left with the question, what kind of man is this? Some of your translations may ask, who is this man? It's a question all of us must answer at some point. We have to decide, why do we continuously come here to worship a man by the name of Jesus? It's getting closer to Easter. And if you turn on the History Channel, I'm already starting to see who is the real and historical Jesus of Nazareth. Who is the real and historical Jesus of the Bible? Don't let him scare you, by the way. Most of the time, they're guessing and trying to piece things together without even considering what the Bible has to say. They do know and understand that there is a truth. Every time, this time of year, we are challenged to remind ourselves and ask ourselves, who is this man that we continue to worship and continue to serve? It would have been easy to stay in today. It's cold out. So tired of cold. Slushy roads, slick in spots. It would have been easy to say, well, I'll stay home. Instead of getting out, coming here. It's out till 1 a.m. listening to bands and preachers and coming back from Nashville. Thank you guys for being here, by the way. Why are we here? Who is this man? And I might suggest that when we ask this question, it's very imperative. And we would do well to take the time to answer this question the right way. This is what the apostles must decide. Who is this Jesus who they are following? And they realize he's not a man alone. He's sovereign God in control of the universe. That he is far greater than anything their minds can possibly comprehend. That he's not just a teacher, that he's not just a preacher, that he's not just someone with a very close-knit relationship with God. That this is a man that holds the weather in his hands. He holds all of the earth, all of the universe, everything about this creation. He holds it in his hands. This is the guy which they are following and walking hand in hand with. It's far greater than we may assume. There's nothing which he doesn't, and he does not control. Let me close by just offering a few points of practical application here. I don't do this a lot, but I want to argue and close by suggesting that if Jesus is sovereign and is in full control of not only our lives, but of this world, if he truly controls not just how we feel and the blessings that happen to us, like do we get a raise, do we not get a raise, can we provide in the way, how does our health hold up? If this is the same God and the same Savior that holds the heavens and the earth in his hands and controls the weather and the universe and the cosmos and all that goes with it, if that is who we are here today worshiping and praising, I want to argue that he deserves much more worship and glory than we can possibly give him. And how we worship and glorify our God, our Savior, is a reflection of what he's done for us. Well, that we take worship serious enough. I don't know that we meet together and that we stress the importance of the glory of God in our lives and corporately. When visitors walk through the back door of the church, do we give them the impression that what we do on Sunday morning because of who our God is and because of how much that he loves us, that we are very serious, very concerned with how we worship him, how we praise him? Do we give the impression to those young individuals in the church that what we do here on Sunday morning is the most important thing that we will possibly ever do? We just give them the impression that, well, it's something we squeezed in because we woke up early. Or something that we worked into our lives because, well, it's supposed to be important and it's there. As long as nothing else is happening or taking place, then we'll be here. Young individuals will never take worship more serious than we do. They won't. If they don't see the adults in the church, if they don't see us taking worship serious, they'll never take worship serious. If they don't see us stressing the glory of God in our lives, they'll never stress the glory of God in their lives. We'll raise a generation that doesn't look at God as God of the cosmos, but rather looks at God as God who does for them. I think that's a grave misunderstanding. Second application. I want to argue that doing and saying all the right things, it's hardly enough. It's not enough simply to say, well, I believe in God. It's not enough simply to say that I believe he's the Messiah. It's not enough simply to say I'll follow him wherever it is that he goes and wherever life takes me. It comes down to the state of our hearts. In those still and quiet moments when the storm comes, what do we trust in? Who do we rely in? When life gets hard, Where do we turn? We say, well, I'll figure it out, and then I'll fix things with God later. Or does the source of our strength continue to depend upon God? Finally, I want to leave you with this. If you don't know him, if you don't know this God, this Savior, God of the universe and control and sovereign over all things, you should. It's my invitation. If you don't know him, you should. If you're not saved, you should be. It's the only answer for this life. We're not enough. Life is going to be too hard for us to bear. There are going to be situations that are too difficult that we cannot control, and that we will find that we are not able to trust in ourselves alone or at all. Jesus is the only answer for this life. To know Jesus, to trust in him as Lord and Savior of our lives, knowing that he controls all things and works all things together for his good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before